going to be hard to follow that, huh? Should just keep it going. Really brings to the forefront the focus who we're worshiping. Well, I want to, first of all, thank everybody for your prayers. I don't want to make a big deal out of it, but last week I had surgery and everything went fine. The doctor said I was a textbook case, and I said, I don't want to be textbook. I want to be extraordinary. And he said, no, you don't. You want to be textbook. And I'm healing well. I'm not overdoing it, so don't worry about me. I'm fine. Now, today we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27, actually. Then we're going to go to chapter 28, and at the next service, I've selected different scriptures as we look at the reality of the resurrection at 10:30 and to see how that, what that means in our lives and how we apply it. Today we're going to look at, this morning at this hour, we're going to look at how a lie actually proves the resurrection. And I put a subtitle to my message in my notes, in quotes, is, oh, by the way. Because as we go through this, there's going to be several by the ways as we look back and put the scriptures together and what it means for us today. So as we focus on the resurrection this morning, I want to remind you of a portion of scripture in the 10th chapter of Romans. In Romans 10, Paul is preaching a message about faith and believing. And I think we need to define what faith and believing is, because Paul says there, he explains what believing is in a very straightforward statement in verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you will be saved. That means saved from sin, saved from judgment, saved from eternal punishment and hell. That's what we're saved from. And essential to salvation is the belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anybody can believe. And people say, well, I believe in God. I believe God. But our pastor Cliff at our Tuesday study, he always goes back to Abraham and he says that Abraham believed what? He believed, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. Not that he believed in God, but that he believed God. He believed the promise of God that the Messiah would come through his offspring, and that was credited to him as righteousness. You could say that Abraham was saved even before Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus going to the cross, it's a moment of time for us here on earth, but in God's eternal aspect of things, Jesus was already crucified before the world was even created. And I won't toy with your minds on that one because we can't really grasp it. So, essential to salvation is belief in the resurrection. And if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's a very small step to confess him as Lord. Because there's a difference in believing in God and believing that Jesus is the Savior and has taken us to this place where we can have a relationship with God. So we believe, another word for believe is trust. Another word for faith would be trust. We put our trust in what Christ has done in order to save us. And it's not just a mental note, but it's an act of the will and it's an act of obedience on our part. We have to respond to the call of God. And so if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's a very small step to confess him as Lord. And the Father has declared that Jesus is Lord, and every knee must bow to him. And so it's essential to salvation to believe not only that Jesus died and paid the penalty for our sins, but that he rose from the dead, which was the Father validating his sacrifice for our sins. And because the resurrection is so essential to salvation, it's been under attack. It's been under attack by the enemy of our souls throughout the life of the church, throughout history, since the resurrection to this very day. It's been attacked. The resurrection has been attacked, and there are many attempts at explaining away the resurrection. We're going to look at some of them briefly, and then I'll tell you why they are ridiculous. And then I'm going to explain to you why a lie actually proves the resurrection. Now, these are the non-biblical popular explanations that scholars have promoted ever since the resurrection of Jesus took place, and I have six of them. The first one is called the swoon theory, and basically that says that Jesus did not die on the cross, and because he didn't die, he didn't rise from the dead. They thought he was dead. This is the thought process. They thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. Shock, they say, sent him into a coma, and everybody assumed he was dead, so they put him in the tomb. But once in the tomb, it was nice and cool in there, and it smelled good because of the spices and the coolness of the tomb, and whatever reviving capacity spices had brought him back to consciousness. He walked out, and the disciples assumed that he had risen, but really he had never died. That's one theory. But that theory doesn't work because all the early records are very emphatic about the death. He was dead. He had nails in his feet, nails in his hands. He had a crown of thorns on his head, and he had a spear thrust into his side that actually pierced his heart, and blood and water flowed out. And that's how John described it. That's how the disciples described it in their writings. And we know today from medical science that when it says blood and water flowed out, it means that Jesus had already been dead for a while and his blood was beginning to coagulate. He was starting to go into the, what do you call it, the metamorphosis or whatever of death. So he was dead and had been dead for a while. And John described it in such a way. And the Roman soldiers were by trade executioners, and they said that, and they had it down to a science, and they said that Jesus' legs didn't need to be broken because he was already dead. Because what they would do when they were crucifying a criminal, as they hung on the cross, some of the criminals would hang there for up to 2 weeks before they actually breathed their last. And so the Roman soldiers, in order to speed up their death, would go by and break their legs as they hung on the cross, and then their body would go into more shock and die sooner. But when they got to Jesus, they didn't have to do that because he was already dead. And beyond that, it's impossible to believe that Jesus successfully survived severe beating and a crucifixion, the agonies of blood loss, a spear thrust into his side, and entombment with 75 pounds of spices wrapped around his body. To believe that he just woke up and moved the stone and walked out alive is practically impossible. And then, by the way, he would have had to overcome the guards besides. Now, sometimes we talk about these theories and we kind of chuckle because to us, we believe the Bible, we believe God's word, we take it as it's written in its literal sense as much as possible. But there are people that actually believe these theories and they base their lives on these theories because they don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, it doesn't take a lot of reasoning or logic to disbelieve something that you don't want to believe. Now, another theory that's been offered is called the no burial theory. The no burial theory. And that theory claims that he was dead, but they never put him in the tomb. And by the way, when Jesus' body disappeared from the tomb, these were the theories that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the people that had put Jesus to death, were evaluating in order to put out there so they could disprove that Jesus rose from the dead, or at least try to cover it up, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. So we had this swoon theory that he didn't really die. This other theory is that he wasn't really buried. That's why the tomb was empty. After he died on the cross, they took his body down. They took him down to this place called Gehenna, which is just outside the city, and they just threw him on the city trash pile because that's where they would throw convicted criminals. They wouldn't even give them a burial. And so they said they didn't put him in the tomb. They actually put him out in the trash pile. That's why the grave was empty that day. But that makes no sense, because if he was on the trash pile outside the city, all they'd have to do was go out there and recover the body and say, see, he's still dead. But there was no body to recover. Another theory is called the hallucination theory. And that basically says that all of Jesus' post-ascension appearances weren't real. They were hallucinations. That everybody wanted to see Jesus so bad that they wished themselves into a hallucination that he was alive. But that doesn't make sense either, because how do you build a church on a hallucination? And how do you make it last? And how can 500 people, which Jesus appeared to in Galilee, have exactly the same hallucination at exactly the same time? And not only that, but the disciples, they were not even expecting a resurrection. They went to the tomb expecting to find a body. And even as we read from John chapter 20 out there at the sunrise service, it said that Peter and John got to the tomb, and Peter went right in, and John waited and went in later, and then he believed. He still didn't believe. They didn't know. They didn't understand the prophecies that Jesus would rise from the dead at that point. So how are they going to just make up this hallucination that Jesus is alive? There's another theory, and it's called the telepathy theory, and it's a lot like the hallucination one. And it says that Jesus didn't rise, but God sent back mental images, sort of like a hologram, so that people would think he was alive. So it wasn't real. It's just like, you know, the Flintstones with that guy on Fred's shoulder. What's he called? Yeah, Gazoo. I'm dating myself. It's like he's not real, but he's just there. He's a hologram. But that doesn't make sense either, because that makes God a deceiver. That God would trick people to think that Jesus was alive. And God, and that means that Christianity was founded on deception. And it makes liars out of the disciples who said that they saw him, that they touched him, that they ate with him, they talked with him, and they did that for 40 days. And if it was some kind of telepathy, it must have been some kind of trickery, because it lasted for 7 miles on the road to Emmaus. God doesn't do lying wonders. And then there's the seance theory, and that assumes that a medium, that somebody who communicates with demons, conjured up the spirit of the dead Jesus by occult power. And that's as absurd as the other ones, because it doesn't explain how the tomb was empty, and it doesn't explain spending 40 days with Jesus and eating with him and talking with him and putting their hands on his shoulder. You know, sometimes when we talk to people and we get to know them, we will put a hand on the shoulder. We might even hug another guy, sideways hug. And I always get a kick out of that, because some people are like, oh, so nice. And other people just stiffen up, you know. The non-huggers, like, what are you doing? Don't touch me. But we know that Jesus wasn't that way, because even at the Last Supper, which we read on Thursday night, was that it says that the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's how John, I always get a kick out of the Apostle John. He never refers to himself in the first person in his writings. And he never refers to him as Jesus' best friend. He always refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm going to have that on my headstone. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And it says that he was resting his head on his shoulder. Now that was a cross experience, but the post-cross experiences were the same. John says, we saw him, we talked to him, we touched him, we ate with him. He was alive, and we saw, we didn't see, but we're going to see at one of these services where after he rose from the dead and the ladies met him at the tomb, that they grabbed a hold of his feet and they hung on. Jesus said, "Let go. I need to go." And if he was just a spirit or a hologram or an hallucination, he wouldn't have had to tell him to let go. He would have just disappeared. So these theories were all being circulated at the time of Jesus' resurrection. But the one lie that they thought would work is the theft theory. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's that the body of Jesus was stolen to make it look like that he had risen from the grave. This is the theory that they finally went with. If you have your Bibles, take a look in chapter 27. Start there, Matthew's Gospel. And I like how these Gospels, when you get into the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, they're not just 14, 18 verses long. They're long. Matthew 27 is 66 verses long. That's a long chapter. So 27, beginning at verse 62, it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation," and that would be the day after Jesus was buried, it says, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate." So that would be all the religious leaders of the Jews, all the ones who had put Jesus to death. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," meaning Jesus, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' So Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they sent and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So the Jews, the religious Jews, the one who had put Jesus to death, would not have stolen the body because they were securing the gravesite to make sure the body wasn't stolen. And the Romans wouldn't have stolen the body because they had nothing to gain or lose by being involved in any way. They didn't care. Jesus was just another Jew to them. And none of Jesus' enemies would have stolen the body because they wouldn't have wanted to make an illusion that he had actually risen from the dead. That would not help their cause at all. So the only possibility they had left is that the disciples, let's put it out there that the disciples came and stole the body. But the bigger question is, if they could steal the body, why would they and how would they do it? We need to find out, because this is exactly the lie that the Jewish leaders decided was the most convincing explanation to deny the resurrection. So let's look at chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 2. It says, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, one thing is very clear. This is supernatural. Severe earthquake, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and his appearance is like blazing lightning. His clothing is shiny, blazing as white like snow. So this is what happened. The angel came from heaven, hit the earth, created an earthquake, rolled away the massive stone that was rolled across the entrance to the cave, and then he sat on it. Now, they say, they being Bible scholars, that the tomb of Jesus was actually more like a cave, not like a grave where we dig 6 feet down, put him in a vault, and then you put him in the casket, and then you let him down. It was more like they put him in the cave, and the cave was probably downhill, and so they had a giant stone that they broke loose, and they rolled it and pushed it until it set in front of the opening. So it wasn't like going to go and get a couple guys and move the stone out of the way. It's probably weighed 2 or 3 tons. You ever go to the Ready Mix place and buy those big blocks of concrete that you use for walls and stuff? They weigh like 2,200 pounds. One time I had to brainstorm to go get 7 of those on our skid loader trailer, and I used my son's pickup that had a DMI bumper hitch that did the cushion thing and back and forth. Don't get 7 of those things on a skid loader trailer behind a truck like that. I barely escaped alive. But you can't just move those things. You can't just take a stone that weighs a ton or two and just roll it out of the way. This was a supernatural event. And we had this severe earthquake, and then you had the angel and all of this going on, and the guards were so afraid, it says that they passed out. They went into unconsciousness. And that's what actually happened. Then the guards finally woke up, and they took a look inside, and they saw that Jesus wasn't in there. Verse 11 says, the guard came into the city, and that doesn't mean just one guard. That's plural. It was a company. The guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. This poses a problem now for the chief priests, because the only reasonable explanation is that there really was an earthquake and that there really was an angel who rolled the stone away, and Jesus left the tomb, but they can't let that stand. So they have to fabricate a lie. So we read in verse 12, it says, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Okay, now remember, these are the religious leaders. These are the ones who enforce the law, God's law, on the people. So in order to fabricate this story, the guards come into the city and they go to the religious leaders, and they say, man, there was an earthquake, there was an angel, the stone was rolled away, and we passed out because we were so afraid. And they say, now we need a story. I mean, why wouldn't you say, man, this is amazing, we were wrong? They said, no, we need a story, and you are going to have to propagate it. So here's a large sum of money. It says they gave him a large sum of money and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep, and if this should come to the governor's ears, that would be if Pilate hears about it, he's the Roman governor, we'll win him over, they said, and keep you out of trouble. And they, the guards, took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, Matthew says. And Matthew is writing this about 30 years after these events happened. So this is the lie that proves the resurrection, and this narrative presents a rich, convincing apologetic for the reality of the resurrection. Let's start by looking at the plot, okay? I know, we're just starting. I got 22 minutes before I'm even overtime, and I still have about a 10-15 minute cushion after that. But this is really good. This is the greatest story ever told. So, this is the plot. The Jews had been trying to get rid of Jesus ever since he first arrived. Okay, they tried when he was just a young child to get rid of him by pulling off a mass murder of all the male children in the Bethlehem area. Remember Herod? He wanted to know who this baby king was, and nobody could figure it out. So he said, okay, any male child 2 years or younger has to be executed. And Micah tells us that there was great crying and mourning in Bethlehem. They pronounced curses on Jesus. They ascribed to Jesus, they ascribed him to Satan and demonic power. They said what Jesus is doing is coming from Satan himself. They paid off a betrayer, Judas Iscariot, to put Jesus in a place to be captured. And they used injustice to sentence him, false witnesses, again, to tell lies about him in court. And they used Pilate to blackmail. They used blackmail, I should say, against Pilate to get him executed. And they used force to keep his body in the tomb. And now they're going to use bribery to silence the eyewitnesses of this event, which are the soldiers. And all of these efforts are manifestly on the surface deceptive. Remember how Jesus described Satan in John 8? He said, he is the father of lies. He's the master of deception. And this whole plot is set on the premise of deception. We pick it up in verse 11. As the guard, meaning again the guards, come into the city. Well, backing up a little, chapter 12, verse 9, it says the women had met Jesus at the tomb. So Jesus was there. They greeted one another. And verse 9 says they actually took hold of his feet. So like I said, that means he was alive. It was in the physical, and they worshiped him. And then they were told in verse 10 to go tell the disciples. So Jesus told the ladies that were grabbing a hold of him that he'd come to the tomb early in the morning. It wasn't just Mary Magdalene. John tells us about Mary Magdalene, but other ladies came too at a different time. And they met Jesus there, and they're grabbing hold of his feet. And Jesus says, go tell the disciples. So they're on their way to find the disciples to tell them. Verse 11 says, and meanwhile, while they're trying to find the disciples, some of the Roman guard come into the city, into the city of Jerusalem, to report to the chief priests everything that had happened. That's also verse 11. So you can see them. Just picture these Roman guards. They have all their armor on. They have them hats, them floppy hats on their heads with that little thing that comes out the back, and they're clanking, running through town. They got these boots on that I envision being kind of like ski boots. You ever go skiing? You're walking around the lodge and you got no heels on your boots and everybody's like stomping. I can just picture the Roman guards, and they're in a hurry. They're making a scene, not intentionally, but they have to get to the Jewish leaders to tell them what had happened. So the Jewish leaders here actually heard about the resurrection before the disciples even heard about it, because the ladies are still searching for the disciples. Now, the Roman guard, the guards go to the chief priest. And that seems odd, because you would think that the Roman guard would go to Pilate, the Roman governor, because the Romans and the Jews always had this love-hate relationship going on. The Jews considered the Romans a necessary evil, but they were their frenemies. They were their enemies, but at the same time, if they ever wanted to do anything legally, they had to get the okay from the Romans. The Roman government or the governor had to say, it's okay to put Jesus to death. It's okay for you to do this or that. So any legal authority that the Jews wanted, the Romans had to give it to them. So why would the Romans go to the Jews to report the resurrection of Jesus? Well, back in chapter 27, which we read earlier, verse 65, Pilate had delegated the authority of watching over Jesus' tomb to the Jews. He said there, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. So he had delegated the Roman guard to the leaders of the Jews, and he said to the leaders of the Jews, you are in charge. You're in charge of my guard. And so they went and they made the grave secure, and they set a seal on the stone. And so it was a delegated enterprise now in the hands of the Jewish leaders, and the guard knew that. And when everything fell apart, they went not to Pilate, but to those Jewish leaders who were responsible for putting them there, to tell them what happened. And verse 11 says basically they told them the truth. They told them exactly what happened. There was an earthquake, an angel, a stone rolled away, the angel sitting on the stone, blazing light, and they all went into a coma. So the Sanhedrin now knows that that happened, and the tomb is empty. It was the third day, a crucial day, when Jesus said that he would rise, and so they are the first to hear the news, and they have to do something about it. It really couldn't be denied. You know, just before that, Jesus had brought Lazarus back from the dead. The resurrection of Lazarus had just taken place in the week before Palm Sunday, and they couldn't deny that either. Everybody in Jerusalem was talking about it because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and as Bill so eloquently put it last Sunday, by now he stinketh. They knew he was dead. And they were all scurrying about to see him. You know what their solution was to Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead? Well, we got to kill Lazarus. And that is kind of funny because I'm thinking he died once and came back to life. So they're thinking, let's do it again. And this could actually get kind of fun for Lazarus because he could be the guy that they kept killing, but he just keeps popping back up to life like those boxing dummies, you know, boom, boom, down they go, back up. And so they like, we got to kill Lazarus. Jesus did this miracle, boom, boom, down he goes, back up. And so their solution is, we got to kill Lazarus, now we got to kill Jesus. This is getting out of hand. And I'm thinking, when are you going to start believing? Yeah, if this was actually happening, wouldn't you at least second guess what you're doing? But no, they were all together on this all the way through, and there's at least 71 of them. There's 70 men in the Sanhedrin plus the chief priests. And we have no record of anybody standing up and saying this is ridiculous. And so their biggest fear is, what are we going to do when this miracle gets out? And they have to come up with a plan. And so it's pretty simple. They're just going to bribe the soldiers. And it says in verse 12, they assembled the elders. And that's the Sanhedrin, the official Supreme Court of Israel, these 70 men plus the high priest. And they consulted together. And that word consulted, by the way, it has a formal idea of passing a resolution. So in other words, they took a vote. The motion passed. Somebody made the motion, I move that we pay the Roman guard a large sum of money to spread this lie. I second the motion. I'd like to see the records of that meeting. That'd be fun to see who made the motion and who seconded it. And they voted on it, and they all agreed. It passed. So there are three parts to their plan. First, bribe the soldiers to lie. Give them a large sum of money, and the word for money here is silver, it's silver money. They gave 30 pieces of silver for Judas to betray Jesus. That was the price of a slave, and now they're going to have to give a lot more money now. There may have been as many as a dozen or more soldiers, Roman guards, and so they have to give a lot of money to pay these guards off, to bribe them. And the second thing is for taking the bribe, they demand that they spread the lie. Verse 13 says, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The grave was empty, and this is the only possible way they could explain that, is that the body was stolen. And if they didn't say the body was stolen, then they'd have to find the body and declare that he was dead. But we know that that didn't happen because they had no body and the tomb was empty. And so the only account for the missing body is that they had to say it was stolen. But that theory is ridiculous, as all the other theories. And here's why. First of all, they bribe the soldiers. Then they tell them to spread the lie. And thirdly, verse 14, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So the guards could be court-martialed for derelict of duty. You don't fall asleep, pass out when you're on guard. They could have been court-martialed, put in prison, or even executed for failing in their duty. So the leaders, the Jewish leaders, say, don't worry about Pilate, they tell the Roman guards. We'll take care of Pilate in such a way as to persuade him and keep you out of trouble. Now, we have to say, well, how could they exercise such control over Pilate? Well, the answer is they owned Pilate. They had owned him for years. Historians record that every wrong thing he had done while he was governor of the land of Israel, they had reported to Rome time and time again, and his foolishness had cost him confidence on the part of Caesar. In fact, they finally got him to crucify Jesus because even though he said he's an innocent man, remember, Pilate came out and he said, I find no fault in him. And the crowd, he said, I can release Barabbas instead of release Jesus, and we can put Barabbas to death. And the crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him, let Barabbas go. And so Pilate turned him over to the Jews. So the religious leaders of the Jews are going to go to Pilate and keep the soldiers out of trouble. Verse 15, it says, they took the money and did as been instructed. So the plot is established. The lie is now in motion. And that leads from the plot to the propagation, the spreading of the lie. Verse 15, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So they knew the truth. They paid men off to lie for money and protection. Soldiers had been there. They had experienced the supernatural reality. Certainly, they had looked inside the tomb to see that it was empty. After they had come to their senses and a supernatural event had occurred, because obviously there was no body, and they left it at that and they reported it. But then they succumbed to the Jews' treachery, so that in verse 15, Matthew 28, the second half, this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, this was the common view then up to 60 AD when Matthew wrote this gospel. This is some 25 to 30 years after the resurrection, and this is still the word on the street. The disciples stole his body. So you're 30 years out, let's say, which means that if the disciples stole Jesus' body, it makes them out to be the real liars. And it would mean that they, the disciples, kept the lie of the resurrection going for 30 years. And it would mean that they actually kept lying for another 30 years until the last one died who was in his 90s. The death of Christ is when Jesus is in his early 30s. That's about the same age as Matthew. He died around 30 years after Jesus. So he's about 60 when he dies. John doesn't die until he's 90-something. So that would mean that for more than 60 years, the disciples still were keeping up the lie that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And they're doing such a great job with it, they're all dying as martyrs. And by the way, this is the final Jewish insult on Jesus the Messiah. This is the last one. This is the final exclamation point to their apostasy. He's rejected as one who died, did not rise, and his body was stolen. So the narrative about the lie is complete. So then you say, well, what's the point? Why am I taking you through this? Well, it's because this is why. Evidence from one's enemies is much more powerful than evidence from one's friends. There was a lot of just plain physical evidence. The tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away, the grave clothes were lying there undisturbed, which meant that he just came through them and out. And then there were those 10 appearances that are recorded in the Gospels. Jesus appeared 10 times after his resurrection. And I have all of those 10 listed, but if you want them, email me. I'll send them to you. We don't have time to go on that rabbit trail right now. And by the way, between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he spends 40 days according to Acts chapter 1, with his disciples speaking things concerning the kingdom. And verse 3 says, he made himself known to them by many infallible proofs. So the evidence is there, and the positive evidence is the only explanation for the disciples' faith. They had full faith in the reality of the resurrection, and they were so convinced there's never a single doubt. None of them is ever expressing a single doubt, never recorded anywhere in the New Testament. They were unanimously, collectively unanimous about the resurrection, and so were all the other believers, and they were bold enough to proclaim it even in the face of the people who tried to lie about it. They even professed the resurrection to the very Sanhedrin that made up the lie when they were put on trial for preaching. And they couldn't be silenced. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine who's at another church, and this was a few years ago, and they had a search committee. They were looking for a pastor, and they had a candidate, and I said, well, how is he? And the response by him was, well, one thing we know, he believes in the resurrection. I was like, that should be automatic. That shouldn't be a wow. That should be, this is what we expect. The disciples collectively were all together, and at that time, no one disputed it. No one wrote that his body was found. Nobody, none of the historians, even the secular historians, it was understood Jesus had risen from the dead. And you might remember that at the start of this narrative, the disciples didn't even expect Jesus to rise. The women were the first ones to the grave that morning, and they ran with the news to the disciples that Jesus had risen, and the words of the women to them that Jesus was alive seemed like idle tales. It seemed like an old wives' tale to them, you could say. John 20 says, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, and Thomas wouldn't even believe it, even though the others said he had been there. It was a whole week later before Thomas believed when Jesus showed him. So Thomas went a whole week without believing. And how is it that they went from doubting to dying for it? And how powerful was the reality of the resurrection to produce such a strong and unwavering faith, and then preaching it right at the people who lied about it? They were preaching it right at the very authorities they were once hiding from. Remember, after Jesus died and they were hiding out in the upper room, they were hiding from the Roman authorities because they were afraid for their own lives. And then those tables are turned as the power of the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they go back to these authorities and they tell them, Jesus has risen from the dead. We're not afraid of you anymore. So how is it they went from doubting to dying for it? And by what power were these confused and cowardly and simple poor preachers transformed to change the world? They were not eloquent. They were not educated. They were not brilliant. They were not orators. They were not masters of argument nor purveyors of logic. Their power was their faith, and their faith was in reality, a fact against what they even expected. They knew he was alive, and they were willing to die for that reality. And by the way, they had every opportunity to validate the resurrection by those many infallible proofs and truths. They were absolutely convinced, and positive testimony works well, but it's testimony of the enemies who try to cover up that validated most dramatically. And so here's the flow. It's impossible for the guards to deny that Jesus was not in the tomb and that it happened with some supernatural, miraculous event. If he was still there in the grave after what happened, they wouldn't have come to the chief priests. It's impossible for them to deny the supernatural event that left the grave empty. It's also impossible to give any other explanation than the one they gave. And they told what they experienced. They actually told the truth: an earthquake, an angel, blazing light, coma, wake up, empty tomb. It's also impossible to believe the Jewish explanation that the disciples stole the body. How would they do that? For one thing, they had fled when Jesus was arrested. They had denied him. They were fearful, And the boldest of them, Peter, who was their leader, denied him not three times, but at least six times in three separate locations. And I have those for you too if you want them. All of them were full of fear in the garden, and they fled. And how did they all come together again and create some kind of guerrilla group that attacked the Roman guard and stole his body? Can't you just see these 11 fraidy cat disciples? That's what I call them. These 11 fraidy cat disciples all dressed up in war paint and camouflage. They got the sleeves of their t-shirts cut off and ripped halfway down under their armpits, wearing these Rambo-like headbands. And they rush the guards and they overpower them and they scare them so badly that they all pass out from fright. These trained soldiers. That's what the disciples supposedly did. And that, of course, is ridiculous. And here's the worst part of their account. If the Roman soldiers were asleep, how do they even know what happened? You know, I got put asleep last Friday. And the nurse said, we're going to give you this anesthesia and it's going to put you in a twilight zone. I was like, that sounds good. And she said, when you finally go to sleep, you're going to have good dreams. I was like, that sounds even better. So I'm in the operating room, and there's five or six. There's two doctors, four nurses, and the anesthesiologist, and they're talking away, talk. And she says, they got oxygen in my nose. She's like, there's something wrong here with it. And she's fiddling with it. The next thing I knew, good morning. How you doing? They had gone through, I don't remember a thing, and I didn't have any dreams either. Disappointed. So the Roman guard, at least 12 of them, are sound asleep, passed out from fear, and they're supposed to have known that the disciples came and stole the body. It's ludicrous. There were four watches in the night. That's one every 6 hours, 24-hour guard. Two or three at a time. And they would take a 2 to 4 hour shift, and they were professionals at this, and they knew the penalty for falling asleep. You can't have both. We were asleep, and the disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep. It doesn't work on the face of it. It offends our reason and our logic. But that's the lie that was spread. And by the way, that lie is still alive today. You talk to people who don't want to put their trust in the Bible and the Word of God, and they say the Old Testament is just a bunch of fairy tales and the New Testament is just a good story about a good man who died an ugly death. Oh, he didn't rise from the dead. The disciples stole the body. He went into this swoon thing. He wasn't really dead. They threw him out on the trash heap. These are all still alive and going today. But we know Jesus did rise from the dead. And yes, an angel did come and shake the earth and roll the stone away. And the terrified Roman soldiers went into a coma and Jesus came out of the grave. That's the only explanation. And Jesus rose from the dead and the cover-up makes it all the more obvious. Verse 16 says, the 11 disciples, Jesus, of course, Judas wasn't there anymore. They proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And then Jesus gives the great commission in Matthew 28. He says, go into all the world and preach crucified and risen Christ to all nations. That's your commission. So here's my conclusion on the whole matter. We need to believe in the resurrected Lord, not just the academics of it. Not just read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, we say we believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but how does that relate to us in reality, in our experience, in your experience, as I like to say? You know, we always tend to put the Bible in the third-person category. Somebody said to me after my sermon, the last sermon I did a couple weeks ago, about how Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus and saved him. And they said to me, wouldn't it be great if Jesus still did it that way today? And my answer is, He still does it that way. Maybe not as dramatic, but it's just as miraculous. Your being saved by God through Jesus Christ is just as miraculous as Paul, Saul, the persecutor, being saved on the road to Damascus. It is the Holy Spirit who brought people into your life and introduced you to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you were rescued off the road from addiction, if you were rescued from the world's clutches, or if you were rescued as a young child. God brought people into your life to introduce you to Jesus Christ, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who arranged the events of your life to bring you to a place where you started seeking God in the first place. And the promise of God is, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And so it's like that Ethiopian eunuch. He was sitting in his chariot just reading the Bible. He was seeking God, and the Holy Spirit put in Philip's heart to go and meet him there. But that was you in that chariot. It was you who Jesus called and saved. And think about this resurrection business. Because have you ever really thought about it? That first resurrection morning when Mary Magdalene was at the tomb, and then the other ladies, and then Peter and John, and the stone was rolled away, and the grave was opened up, and death, what death once held, was now alive. Think about it, because that's going to be your grave and the grave of your loved ones in the Lord. It's going to be just as miraculous and just as exciting as it was for the women and all the disciples. All that excitement, all that wonderment, the miracle of it all is going to hit us with full impact. Jesus is alive, and it matters. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Death cannot keep its prey, the song says. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And that is the fact, and that is the belief for salvation. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And we don't question the resurrection of Christ, because God has granted us the truth concerning it in the Scripture. He's given us the faith to believe. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by faith you are saved. This not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What's the gift of God? Your faith is a gift of God. God has given us that faith to believe. He's given us light and life. And we glory in the resurrection of Christ. Because he lives, we will live also. And that's our message to the world. There is a life to come. And you'll live forever, and you'll have a body that's suited for heaven if you believe Jesus rose from the dead and confess him as Lord, and that is our shining hope. And it's because we have that hope of the resurrection, a glorious resurrection into eternal joy, that we set our affections on things above. And just bear with me for another second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, at the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, the trumpet call of God, dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Imagine these cemeteries all over the world. I'm going to talk about cemeteries at the next service. But imagine the believers that have been buried in dust to dust, ashes to ashes. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, Job says. And the graves are open, and it's going to be a celebration. And people say, well, what will I look like, and will people know me? And my answer is yes. They knew Jesus. John says we're going to be like him. We're going to have bodies like him. We'll see our loved ones. Our loved ones will see us, but the trumpet is blasting. Jesus is shouting. And I say, he's shouting our names. Kevin, John, Phil, Betty, whoever you are. And we're going to look, and in a moment, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And thus we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is what it's about. This is the resurrection. This is what Jesus' resurrection means. Because he lives, we also will live. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we would be the ones weeping. If Mary had found his body, she went to the tomb, Mary Magdalene. She's looking around and asking around, if you've taken his body, she says to the gardener, tell me where you've laid him so I can put this ointment on him. If she had found his body, we'd be weeping today because we would have no hope. Psalm 121, lift your eyes into the hills. I lift my eyes into the hills to the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Dear God, our hearts are full this morning, Lord, with the realities of your truth. Thank you, Lord, for the narrative that you gave us that first day from John chapter 20. And Lord, I thank you that we can celebrate on the exact day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first full moon after the spring equinox that you had put into place, because you tell Job that you set the seasons and you put the sun and the moon up there. Lord, I thank you that your spirit can move within us and you can bring us to a place of repentance. And dear God, I pray if there's anyone here who has never repented, turned to you, and believed in the resurrected Lord, that you'll move in their heart this morning. Thank you for the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And because he rose from the dead, because he conquered death and sin, we confess him as Lord. And God, I thank you that you have made us victorious through Christ, not only through death, but in this life as well. That we don't have to let the deceiver lie to us and steal from us and destroy our lives. But in Christ, we can have life and live it to the fullest, as Jesus tells us in John 10:10. May we know that full life. I pray that you'll touch hearts here this morning who have not confessed Jesus as Lord, nor believe that you raised him from the dead, but that they will see, maybe for the first time, maybe clearly than ever before, that salvation from sin and death and eternal hell comes only through confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in his resurrection. Grant faith and salvation. In his name I pray. Amen.